you, which we don't often get to celebrate together on a Sunday. So I'm excited about that. And it makes the preaching a little bit easier. The more guidance I can get from the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the better off for all of you, I think. We get to talk about Matthew, whose other name is... Matthew calls himself Matthew, but the other two gospel writers who tell the story call him... Levi. It's always a pop quiz around here. They're showing you up, y'all.
He said it.
I know, they're showing you up. Pay attention.
I'll try.
It's surprising, he didn't think I heard you because my hearing aids are in the shop, and I don't hear much of anything when my hearing aids are in the shop. So, wonder y'all let me sing with hearing aids, much less without them. Levi, the other gospel writers... attribute all of his actions before his call to his name Levi and everything after his call to Matthew. One more instance where we see that the call of Christ changes one's identity. He was at the seat of customs, or the tax booth, as some translations put it, which always made me think when I was a little kid of like literally, but I grew up 100 years ago when you still had those little photo booths in the parking lots of strip shopping centers. You remember those? You remember those? You're old enough to remember the little photo booths. Those were great. So I always picture Matthew, sitting in one of those. I love that. There was a short-lived, very stupid cartoon that featured Alf in animated form called Alf Tales, and they twisted up all the fairy tales. And in that, Snow White is dropped off in the middle of nowhere. There's a sign that says middle of nowhere. And she wanders through the woods, walks up to a photo booth, mumbles something to the person behind the counter. They mumble something back. She turns to the camera and says, "Someday my prince will come." Yes, he actually laughed that hard at that joke. That's how warped his sense of humor is. It's wonderful. I send him all my dumb jokes, and he laughs. So I always pictured Matthew in a little photo booth. He is probably a fairly high-ranking person in the tax infrastructure of his area. He has a position that it is a little surprising to have a Jew in. Not just because the Jews hated the Roman government and hated those who worked in collecting the Roman tax, even beyond just the issue of Roman money having the image of Caesar on it and thus being quasi-idolatrous, it's surprising from a Roman perspective to have a Jew in this position because it's so high-ranking. This is a guy who oversees the custom taxes for the trade that goes across and around the Galilee. And so he is a tax collector, but he has tax collectors under him, and he's a very wealthy man. And of course, in the Jewish mind, his wealth is quite suspect, because you are collaborating with our occupiers, you are putting your soul at risk by handling that Roman money and rendering yourself ceremonially unclean every day of your life. You can't even be a member of the synagogue if you hold this position. And the Romans hold you in such high esteem that they promoted you, a Jew, to this office, which means there must be something wrong with you. It's kind of like when we find out that someone is a good friend of Mason, we automatically think less of them. Hi. You weren't here last week. I have to fake up for it and pick on you today. He made a fat joke at me before service. It's his fault. He really did. I need my hearing aids back because we'll blame it on that. This guy holds a position that is so hated that he can't even be a member of the synagogue. And we wonder about how he became associated with Jesus. Now, I know, if you grew up on Jesus movies, then we have this picture of Jesus just walking in a semi-trance all the time and doing this a lot. And he just passed by total strangers and said, "Follow me." And they would go and follow him in that same sort of movie trance. It's not really how life works. It's not really what the texts are suggesting to us. We have compressed narratives that don't give all the details, like how Jesus got to know all of these disciples. But Matthew's from Capernaum, and we know that's where Jesus began his rabbinic ministry. Before he started traveling itinerantly, he was known as a rabbi in the synagogues of Capernaum. We also think there might have been more association with Jesus than that. If the Eastern Orthodox are right, then there certainly was. We know that Levi is called by two other gospel writers, well, one other gospel writer, the son of Alphaeus. Well, that cleared it up for you, right? Now you're going, of course. Well, of course he knew Jesus then. Who else is described in the New Testament? If you get this one right and they get it wrong, we're all going to go to wherever church you're a member of. Who else in the New Testament was described as a son of Alphaeus? All right, Father.
James.
Thank you. So James the Less, the James who was not the brother of John and the son of Zebedee, is described as the son of Alphaeus. And Eastern Orthodoxy and most of the apostolic tradition agree that James and Matthew were brothers. Which, if James is the cousin of Jesus, makes Matthew the cousin of Jesus. So there's an association there. Jesus is a resident of Capernaum, a rabbi there in the community. He knows the people in Capernaum. It's not that large a town. Matthew is most likely the cousin of Jesus, or if you're speaking Aramaic, you would just say the brother of our Lord, like James and Jude do. What must it have been like to know Jesus, but not even be a member of a synagogue, to be considered an irreligious Jew, or the term that Jesus used referring to him and others like him, a sinner, which if a rabbi used of you meant you could not darken the door of a synagogue until you repent publicly and make restitution. What's it like to have Jesus as a cousin and have Jesus looking across the table from you at Thanksgiving? And you know you traded your whole Jewish identity for the money you've made and the prestige you have in a system that is not God's system. That with your whole lifestyle, you voted for Rome instead of the kingdom of God. We don't know about the struggle that Levi went through over all of that. We just get one little snippet. He was sitting at the tax booth, photo hut. Jesus walked by and said, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Be like, if I told you that I, you know, closed the classroom door and left Hunt High School, you wouldn't think I left in the middle of a shift, would you? You would just say, oh, he finally quit that teaching job. So I don't think we necessarily need the picture of Matthew going. But he does rise from that position to follow Jesus. And Jesus reclined at table in his house. And many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. This is enough to rankle folks. For Jesus the rabbi to accept an invitation in a home implies that it's a kosher home. For him to eat with them is to imply a kosher table, a kosher home, a kosher household. And this is someone who is ritually impure. I don't know, maybe he rose and followed him and stopped by a mikvah on the way to make dinner and got himself kosher. I don't know. Jesus eating at his house seems to the Pharisees and their scribes that he's endorsing Matthew. Well, Levi. Matthew is very humble with his name. In the list of the apostles, Matthew comes before the disciple he's paired with in the list, except when Matthew gives the account and then he puts his name last. He doesn't see Levi, the awful sinner, and Matthew, the great apostle. He just sees Matthew. We've been through some stuff here. He is hosting Jesus at his household, not so that Jesus can endorse tax collecting and the state of being a sinner, but as a public sign of repentance and acceptance of Christ. We examine a lot of people for postulancy and for the diaconate and for the priesthood, and I have a role for the diocese in examining these folks and making sure they're actually ready.
And sometimes you let them through anyways by accident.
We make mistakes. We do. We make mistakes. And then they have to live in Wilson for the rest of their lives. But they, I can't imagine consenting to someone as a postulant when you're on the standing committee, the bishop. If someone wants to be a postulant, someone who's preparing for orders, they apply to the bishop, and the bishop gets in touch with the standing committee, and we give him advice on what he's going to do, what he wants to do anyway. But we give him our advice about whether he should accept this person as a postulant and what kind of suggestions we might have for their formation. You know, do they have enough education? Do they need to get some more, take some classes here, do that, whatever? I can't imagine if the bishop sent us an email saying, yeah, I've got this new postulant. I think he's called to be a priest. He was the manager at Hooters until yesterday. Tell me more. He hasn't been to seminary. He hasn't been to synagogue in decades. In fact, he's not a member of a church at all. He's just been at Hooters. But he's a great guy, and we've signed him up. He's going to study at Neshota House, very prestigious, and we're going to make a priest out of him. I would begin inquiries as to whether our bishop had lost his quirk in mind. Jesus has just accepted it. When a rabbi says, follow me, it means come under my tutelage full time to train for rabbinic ministry. It doesn't mean walk behind me through the marketplace. It means take my yoke and discipline on you and learn to be as I am. Matthew is having a big dinner to announce his acceptance for training for ordination under Capernaum's most controversial rabbi. And he's invited a bunch of sinners and tax collectors and people who can't even go to synagogue, whose homes are not kosher, to dinner to sit with Rabbi Jesus. I mentioned this last week, that preacher who said that if the stories in the Gospels about Jesus eating with prostitutes and tax collectors encourages you to hang out with sinners more, you have misunderstood your role in the story. We like the tax collectors and prostitutes who get to sit at the table with Jesus. I assume that if Jesus is reclining at the table, there has been some penitence during the course of the afternoon. I assume that as tax collectors and sinners are coming to recline with Jesus, they are aware that they can no longer be what they have been. And I bet there are some people at the table who cannot make heads or tails of the situation and are wondering what they're going to do about it. Matthew says, I have to quit my job, but it's a good job. It feeds the family. Hooters has been good to us. What are we all supposed to become radical religious Jews overnight? The Pharisees are having a fit. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said. That's another one of those things where we picture it all as happening in the compressed narrative, and you've got the dinner in your mind, you've got the dinner going on, and you've got the Pharisees on the periphery grumbling, and somebody tells Jesus, and Jesus looks at the camera and says, I don't know if he heard about this that night or the next day or a couple of days later, or nobody showed up to synagogue the next week because he's become so controversial, and I wonder why so many people miss today. Whoops. They're all mad at you. They all wonder how you could. And he says, all right, I'm going to give you a lesson. You wonder about my teaching ability as a rabbi? You wonder about my quality of student? You wonder about who I have learning lessons from me? I'll give you some homework. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. We always want to err either on the side of being so demanding on people that they can't even imagine becoming Christians and serving a God as mean as his followers. Or we err on the side of being so welcoming and accepting and there, everything's fine, that we might as well be the Rotary Club. It's hard to sit at that table with Jesus and weigh what that means for our lives. What does this demand of me now? What is it that you expect? I don't know if I'm ready for that. But here I am at the table with Jesus. You can see the holiness in that man. You can see the fear of God in that man. You can see the zeal for the law all over him. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament passage that says, "Zeal for thine house has consumed me." There's nothing about Jesus' actions or attitudes or words that make us think for a moment that he's slouching to our standards. And yet he let us come and recline with him at his table. Reclining, that means you're at the head table with the important people. You're not at the back. You're not in the courtyard off to the side. You're not in the street looking through the window. You're there in fellowship. Fellowship. Anytime you see ship on a noun in English, it means the state of something. So friendship, companionship. The state of being fellows means you're in a state of having something in common. Fellowship with him doesn't seem possible, does it? How can I have anything in common with him? And yet, here we are, called at his table, fellowshipping with him. He blesses the bread and he passes it around. He blesses the cup and passes it around, and we get to share. We know we don't deserve it. We know we ain't right yet. We know we ain't paid it all back yet. We've got a long way to go. And yet here we are. St. Matthew is completely and radically changed by his call. I don't know what kept him from serving the Lord better before that day. I don't know what his crisis of conscience was all about. He certainly grew up going to yeshiva school. His older brother ends up being Bishop of Jerusalem, and everybody knows he still keeps the law. It was a good kosher home growing up. We don't know what went wrong with this kid, that he sold it all out to serve Rome. But his encounter and call from Jesus has changed everything. For 8 years after the resurrection of Jesus, he stays in Palestine, back and forth between Judea and Galilee, preaching the gospel to the Jews. He felt his calling was to the Jews. And he stayed there teaching about Jesus in Aramaic to Jewish households. And that is wonderful. This was, at the time of his calling, the least Jewish of the apostles. But for 8 years after the ascension of Jesus, he is dedicated to going to the synagogues and to Jewish households, preaching about Jesus. When you read his gospel, he is quoting more Old Testament than any other gospel writer, locating everything Jesus does in a Jewish context more specifically than any other gospel writer. He missed a lot of years of synagogue, but Jesus brought him back to his roots, but his roots in light of Messiah. The other apostles compelled him to write the first gospel. Now, I know if you go to seminary, they tell you Mark was written first. They do all that textual criticism nonsense. But Irenaeus said that Matthew wrote the first gospel, and Irenaeus knows more than my seminary professors. He wrote the gospel because the apostles assigned him the task. And he writes it in Aramaic, not in Greek. He writes it for those Christians in Israeli territory. He writes it for them in their mother tongue. He is the most Jewish of the apostles in that respect. A few years later, the church is spreading. You have more gospels being written. You have Luke being written largely for the Gentile Christians under Paul's influence. You have Mark written largely from Peter's perspective in Rome. But Matthew is the Jewish gospel. Matthew is the gospel that is revered in Aramaic and probably the first to end up in Syriac tradition. And they decide they needed a Greek version of it. I think that's largely why Mark wrote his gospel. Peter's insights, the need at Rome, a little condensed version of Matthew for a Roman audience before Matthew had been translated into Greek. Once it goes into Greek and the Jerusalem church approves it in Greek, that becomes the gospel that's official throughout the church. And we don't even have it in Aramaic anymore. Fragments here and there, perhaps, but the Greek one becomes the official one. Matthew is then pretty much told by the apostles, it's time for you to leave Palestine. You've got to go. And so he goes to Ethiopia and preaches the gospel in Ethiopia. Gets himself killed opposing a king who was lustfully trying to marry a nun there in the community. And Matthew saying, she is the bride of Christ, and you are not to lust over Christ's bride. And because he called out a king, he was killed. He had some experience, you see, in serving the wrong king and the wrong empire. And once he found the kingdom of God, he never looked back. When we were little kids, one of the passages we had to learn in elementary school and that we quoted over and over and over was in our Proverbs passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil, and it'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Matthew didn't write it, but he sure could endorse it, couldn't he? There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. Don't follow it. There are things that this world offers in plenty that look like good things. And if you just look at them individually, they don't seem like bad things. I mean, ask Matthew, why do you have that job? Pays the bills. Gives me prestige. I've been able to work my way up. I'm going to hang out with you synagogue people anyway. If you look at the things of this world in isolation from one another outside of a context, well, sure, you want to pay your bills. You want to have a nice house. You want to drive a nice car. You want to have your 2.5 children and a dog. We're in Wilson County, 2.5 children, a dog, and a tractor. You want to have that American dream, and all that stuff looks good. You want a job with the right work-life balance. You want the newest iPhone. I've never had the newest iPhone ever in my life. You want those good things. The trouble is that we are, like Israel in the time of St. Matthew, territory rebellious against the divine claim upon it and occupied by pagan foreigners. That was I don't think any of our enemies are flesh and blood. Our enemies are principalities and powers and rulers of spiritual wickedness in high places. And this is definitely territory under occupation by the wicked one. Institutions that used to have some claim to goodness and credibility, like the public school system, overrun by pagan ideas and philosophies and doctrines of demons. And there are a few of us missionaries still there, training our children to be missionaries there. And it's tough going sometimes. I sit in professional development and go, all of this goes back to Marxism. All of this comes from philosophies that are designed to destroy the very things that we're here to do for these children. And the middle managers in central office, blissfully unaware, they pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, who happens to be Karl Marx. This culture is so drunk on the idea of wealth and security, prosperity, so drunk on issues of appearance, surface things become everything to us. We're a whole culture of people enslaved by their devices, drooling on our desks, looking at stuff that don't matter. We're a culture obsessed with appearance. Just standing in the hallways at Hunt High School, I'm like, everybody's different than they were 20 years ago. Because the girls are wearing far less clothing and piercing things that we used to not see. It's alarming to see what parades down the hallway every day. I'm just like, oh my goodness. Even the Christian girls who were raised in church are dressed in ways that I grew up Pentecostal in the 80s. We didn't think Christians could dress like that. But even the guys are different. They are more appearance obsessed than they used to be. They care way too much. Not whether they're fit and strong and athletic, but whether they have the right look, the right aesthetic quality to their musculature. They care way too much about their little flippy TikTok hair. They're obsessed. We've done to the boys what we knew magazines were doing to the girls decades ago. And now we've put something more intoxicating and powerful than the glossy magazine images right in their hands to scroll and compare themselves to all day long. And they are appearance obsessed. And all they want is acceptance and likes. And all they want is to know they fit a certain look and an appeal. And they all have these cultural myths jostling around their heads. Nobody goes to college for an education anymore. Nobody goes to class. They cheat through everything that they do because the goal is the diploma, not the knowledge. And so they drink themselves half to death and sleep around with everything. And that's just what college is. And even the Christian kids take on the heathen culture. They've all left the synagogue and bowed down to Rome. But they don't understand that Rome is slouching into oblivion. Rome is on its way to hell, and only the kingdom of God will stand. And if we're going to serve the Lord, we could learn something from Levi Matthew and understand that everything you think you're gaining from this position and this culture is a lie. It's illusory. And the only life is in Jesus. The only truth is in the Lord. And he says to us, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Come. And we're not in the position of swell and holy Jesus hanging out with those prostitutes because he said we could. Now, we've only about half cashed out of that system ourselves. We're more intoxicated by its alluring lies than we want to admit. We have been infested with the doctrines of demons, too. Our priorities are out of whack, too. And we let too much slide, too. We are not the just apostles sitting around the just Messiah, hoping that those tax collectors will get right. Beloved, even at our religious best, we are so tainted by this culture and so tempted by its lies and so addicted to its charms that prior generations of saints looking at our daily activities might well be horrified. They might look at our pleasant current religiosity with as much abject shock and horror as this former Pentecostal looking at the short little tennis skirts and the little tube tops coming down the hall at Hunt High School. It would be just as shocking to them to see us. This is not what I plan to preach today, or at least not how I plan to preach it. We are invited today by St. Matthew, having cashed out of Rome's system, to come to a table at which we know we do not belong. Over the objections of anybody who knows us well. And Jesus is indeed breaking the bread and passing it to us, blessing the cup and passing it to us. And we who are unworthy to be here at all will eat and drink life and salvation in his name. And St. Matthew is there in his seat next to Christ, looking at us today saying, you can do it. You can follow him. You can repent and be saved. You can change. You can give your life. You can trust that if you put your hope in him, he will straighten your path for you. You can trust him with all your heart and quit leaning on your own understanding. You can start acknowledging him in your ways and he'll direct you. He'll prepare you. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. It's his voice today saying, quoting, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Don't be weary of his reproof. He reproves the one he loves the way that a father reproves a son in whom he delights. We recognize that line from Hebrews 2, don't we? I come to a day like this recognizing an incredible amount of gratitude to the Lord for letting me be here. Grateful for the grace that he has shown me in calling me, my sorry self, to his service. And right there along with the gratitude is the humbling realization that I have a lot of work to do. Not because my work is going to get me brownie points with him. He called me when I was all messed up and meant it. Not because my work and labor to try to be holy will get me closer to him. No, the only thing that gets you close to Jesus is his invitation. But every year of my life, I think I see a little bit more clearly the great responsibility that I have because of his call to me. And that whereas he called me knowing that I was but dust, he expects me in him to become a good bit more than dust. Amen? You don't have it all together. You've got some repenting to do. You've got some consecration to make. You've got to decide that some things that have been important to you shouldn't be. Some things you were looking for were the wrong things. What you were wanting to lean on is not yours to lean on. When you recline at the table with Christ, you have to lean on the table. Am I making sense to you? Sometimes we think, oh, but this is how I want to serve him. This is my calling. This is my preference. And the cross doesn't ask us about preferences. The cross doesn't ask us about our desires. The cross says, follow him. Wherever he goes, follow him. You have in you what it takes to serve him once he puts his hand on it, once he fills it with his Holy Spirit. Matthew had more Judaism in him than he realized. Matthew had more of that yeshiva education from his youth rattling around in his heart and brain than anybody else thought. And in cashing out of Rome and cashing into the kingdom. When I was an evangelical back when they used the phrase sold out Christian. We're really differentiating ourselves from the Christians we thought we were better than. But we use that phrase, sold out Christian. Are you just a Christian or are you a sold out Christian? The sold out Christians were the ones who poured all the liquor down the sink and I don't know, started wearing skirts. But I think we could go back to a bit of that understanding. That he'll let you be a Christian, but he wants you to be a sold out Christian. Sell out of this world and be all in for Christ. What might he be able to do with you when you get out of his way? What might he have been planting in you that he can use if you let him? I remember when I was shopping for church traditions. I wanted to be one of those cool Anglicans. Those little guitar strumming Anglicans that didn't have to say, we beseech thee, therefore. Before that, I just wanted to be one of those cool charismatics where you get the... And there's nothing wrong with having a pop band in your church leading your worship. I really, really like that stuff, and I'll sneak off to Farmington Heights just because the music is good. And there are a lot of people there I love. So some of us will sneak off to their worship nights, and I do appreciate the band, my little cousin Ryan up there on the keys. I thought I knew what kind of minister I was called to be and what I was called to do and how I was called to do it. I was quite confident in it. And when the Lord started to shake that for me, freaked me out. You don't notice how weird he's making you until you see how people respond to what he's done to you. Raising questions and other people on the staff, the churches I served going, what? What? Is that even important? What are you talking about? My perspective was just getting so weird. I started loving things that weren't even on the radar for me in my training and being drawn to the church, fathers, and drawn to things Catholic. We didn't even think they were saved. Things Orthodox, we didn't know they existed. And the Lord just made me question everything, change everything. I had started learning what those crazy Eastern Orthodox people believed about icons. And I was in Cleveland, Tennessee. Nobody knows about icons in Cleveland, Tennessee. On the campus of Lee University, our seminary was next door. And the Lord said, go to the library. So I went to the library. Okay. Upstairs. Left. Oh, biblical studies. At least I'm going to my part of the library here. down that aisle, left, halfway down, there was a book glowing. It was glowing, y'all. There was a book glowing. He did that twice to me in seminary. I was Pentecostal. I was okay with that. Don't tell the bishop. A book glowing. Okay, it's a Roman Catholic priest named Henry Nouwen, his book about icons called Behold the Image of God? Is that what it's called? Beholding the Image of God? Anyway, you can find it on Amazon. And I was like, what do you do with this? When you're a Pentecostal led by the Spirit, in very Pentecostal fashion, to read a Catholic write about Eastern Orthodox icons. What are you doing to me, Lord? And it was stuff like that all the time. And he made me give up every idea of what ministry ought to be and what success ought to look like and how many people should be anywhere. And he beat me down for years. And then he brought me into the Reformed Episcopal Church, which I only knew enough about to know I would never be a member of. And he made me. It was so obvious. Christy, you were there for all that. Did we have any choice in this? No, it's just what the Lord did. And I'm so glad that he broke me. And he took my idea of what following him ought to look like and he broke it up in little bits. What's that line from, it's a terrible Monty Python movie where they have the holy hand grenade of Antioch and he says, blow them to bits in thy mercy. That was my whole religious life. Blow them to tiny little bits in thy mercy. That's what I think St. Matthew would endorse for us. Take all your ideas of what's valuable and what's worthwhile and how you ought to do it. Take all your Pharisaic understanding of what religion ought to look like and what a real Christian ought to be. Take it all and give it to the Lord and say, blow it all to tiny little bits in your mercy. And see how the Lord might take those tiny little bits, rearrange them, and make an apostle and an evangelist out of you. Make something powerful out of your life. He has called you to follow him and to learn to take his yoke upon you. That phrase for rabbinic discipline, the semi-monastic way that rabbinical students were trained to learn the Torah and become rabbis. Take that yoke upon you and learn from him. His yoke is easy and his burden's light. So as long as you take the world's yoke off first. And learn from him. You'll have rest for your souls. I don't know. I'm finding lately another little layer that he's breaking into tiny little bits in his mercy. And it's been really challenging and really good for me. I've learned to look forward to these seasons. Some seasons in the Lord, it just seems to be all grace and it's light and it's yay. And then there are seasons where he's like, okay, get to business on this. Oh, and this thing you haven't consecrated yet? Yeah, now. This hang up you've got, I can't use that. And I hope it'll be that kind of season for the whole parish. Because when the Lord begins to convict and call and reconstruct, that's the good news, that he intends to fill you with his Holy Spirit and send you out in his name to do all the incredible, amazing things you knew you could never measure up to.